She wants to stay here. You want to stay here? You going to help me with my sermon? I'll tell you what, I'll walk you back to Grandma. There you go. I probably shouldn't have said Grandma, huh? Queen Mum. Open your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Philippians. Today, Lord willing, we will finish chapter 3. I kind of don't want to. I really like Philippians, and God is doing a work in my heart through this book. I hope that He's doing the same for you. But today, Lord willing, we will finish chapter 3. And the title of the message is Friends and Enemies of the Cross of Christ. As I read the text, you will see why that's the title. That very clearly is what Christ is showing us here and teaching us. There are those who are friends of the cross of Christ, whose example and lifestyle you ought to follow. They will not lead you astray. They will not lead you away from the Lord. On the other hand, there are those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. These are people we should avoid. Yes, we love them. Yes, we pray for them. But we must be careful because there are enemies of the cross of Christ. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 17, reading through 21. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Let's begin with the four words at the end of verse 18. The cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. On one hand, when Paul speaks here of the cross of Christ, he is referring to a work. The work of Jesus Christ, the greatest work ever done in the history of man, the work that Jesus did for us who are sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says that it is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And to that end, Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfect life. Never was He deserving of death, but willingly He went to the cross. Most churches have a cross at the front of their sanctuary, a visible, constant reminder of the greatest work in the history of mankind, what Jesus did at Calvary. He paid the price for our sins. He became a ransom for many. He set us free from bondage, bondage to sin and slavery and to Satan. Jesus Christ gave His life and shed His blood on the cross. But on the other hand, when Paul says here the cross of Christ, he is referring not only to the work of Christ, he's referring to a way of life. The cross of Christ is a way of living. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, when He had called the people to Himself with His disciples, Jesus told them what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He said to them, whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel's will save it. The cross of Christ is not only what Jesus Christ did for you. The cross of Christ is the way He calls you to live. Back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul said this very explicitly. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul in these verses is calling us to a way of thinking. and a way of living. The way of the cross is a way of life that involves sacrifice, just as Jesus sacrificed the glories of heaven to come to earth. It is a life of service, just as Jesus took upon himself the form of a bondservant. It is a life of submission, just as Jesus submitted his life to God the Father, so too all Christians are to submit themselves completely to the will of God. And it is a life of sacrifice. All who would follow Jesus Christ are called to sacrifice their time, effort, energies, talents, even their lives, for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ. So when Paul speaks in Philippians 3:18 about the cross of Christ, he is talking about a way of life that is based on the work of Christ. And some people are friends of that way, which means that's how they live. And their lives are a pattern for you. Other people, however, who profess to believe in Jesus Christ, do not live in that way, and they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And today, Jesus wants to speak to you about both. The outline for the passage is very simple. In verse 17 are the commands, and in verses 18 to 21 are the explanations for those commands. Notice verse 17, there are two commands of Jesus Christ for all believers. Brethren, join in following my example, that's the first command, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Then he explains those commands. First, in verse 18, for many walk, and he describes those who are enemies of the cross and their end. And then verses 20 and 21, verse 20 begins, for our citizenship, and here he describes friends of the cross and their end. So there are two commands and two explanations. Let's take a look first at the commands, verse 17. Brethren, meaning you who have been born again into the family of God. You know, as we were worshiping earlier and singing songs, and Dan kind of stopped us and said, no, hey, wait, I'm still on the first word and so forth. I thought, you know, if you're new with us or you're visiting with us, what we are in this place is we are not a band of professionals. We are a family. We're a family. Coming here on Sunday morning is like coming to a family reunion. And this is how Paul speaks to the saints. He says, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because Paul looked at the church as his family. And that's how I look at you. It's how you should look at one another. This is a command to you if you count yourself a child of God and a brother or sister in Christ. Brethren, join in following my example. Literally, the command reads like this. Keep on becoming fellow imitators of me. Or if I were to follow the original word order, fellow imitators of me keep on becoming. Fellow imitators of what? Paul is calling all the saints in Philippi with the elders and deacons. The Spirit of God is calling all of you, all the saints and the elders and the deacons. He's calling all of us to join together in following the Apostle Paul's way of life. What was his way of life in one word? I know Randy doesn't like me to boil things down to one word, but what was the Apostle Paul's way of life in one word? Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's another way of answering that question. Notice verse 12 of chapter 3. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. Notice verse 14. I press on. Paul's life was about pressing on to know Christ and to be like him. Knowledge and likeness. Paul had counted all things loss for the surpassing excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord. Verse 8. Paul knew that he himself did not know Christ completely. He was not like Christ fully. And so his life was Christ. His life was pursuing the knowledge of Jesus Christ and pursuing likeness to him. I will not ask for a show of hands, so don't raise your hand. But how many of you would be so bold as to say you know Jesus Christ as well as you could ever know him? Your hands would be down. Hopefully no one would make the mistake of lifting. You do not know Jesus Christ in his fullness. Or how many of you are so much like Christ, there's just no room for you to grow? You're already basically Christ in the flesh. No hand should go up. We all have room to grow in our understanding of who Christ is and what he is like. We all have room to grow in being like him, especially in being like him in love. We do not love quite like Jesus loved. So what is Christ saying here in Philippians 3, verse 17? Brethren, keep on becoming fellow imitators of the Apostle Paul. Keep on becoming imitators of the one for whom to live was Christ. Keep on pressing on like a marathon runner, looking towards the mark of knowing Christ in his fullness and being just like him, which will happen when Christ comes again. That should be your life. That should be the pattern of your life. Day by day, step by step, you are seeking, pursuing to grow in your understanding of Jesus Christ, seeking, pursuing to be like him. That was Paul's way. That is the way of the cross. It is the way of sacrifice. It is the way of service. It is the way of submission. It is the way of suffering. That's what Paul is saying. You might say, though, but what does that look like, practically speaking? If I were to be living my life day by day, pursuing the knowledge of Christ and pursuing becoming like him, what would that look like in practical terms on a day-to-day basis? What kinds of things would you be doing? Would you be just sitting in the library with your Bible all day long, day in, never go to work, never go outside, never go shopping, never buy a new vehicle, because that's practical, right? You're just never going to do any of those things because you have to be having your Bible. Is that what it looks like? No. Paul has been, throughout Philippians, giving us a pattern of what it looks like when somebody is living for Christ and seeking to know him. Here are the kinds of things you would be doing based on Paul's pattern so far. You would be praying for all the saints in the church because you love them. That's Philippians 1, verses 3 to 11. That's how we began looking at this book. A pattern for prayer. If you were living like this, if you were being an imitator of Paul, you would be praying for all the saints in church, thanking God for them, praying for them to grow. Why? Because you love them. That's what it looks like. What else would it look like? You would be proclaiming Jesus Christ at every opportunity. You'd be proclaiming Jesus Christ, and if you hadn't proclaimed Christ and somebody else did, you'd be rejoicing that Christ had been preached. That's Philippians 1, verses 12 to 18. That's Paul's pattern. Praying for the saints, proclaiming Jesus Christ. What else would you be doing? You would be keeping perspective in all your trials. And what would be your perspective? Philippians 1, verses 19 to 26. We read about Paul's perspective. You'd be rejoicing because you know that your bad circumstances would turn out for your deliverance. And I'm just reading, basically, from Philippians 1, verse 19. You would know your bad circumstances would turn out for your deliverance through the prayers of the saints and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You'd be rejoicing knowing that you would never be put to shame for trusting in him. So no matter what your circumstances would be, at work or at school or in retirement, whatever, you would be keeping perspective. These circumstances are temporal. I will get through this. The Spirit of God will help me through. You would also be living for the progress of other people in the faith. That's Philippians 1, 27 to 30. Really, 25 to 30. Paul said, for me to live is to labor for the sake of the church so that other believers would make progress in the gospel. You would be laying down your life for the fellow saints. You would be looking for ways for you to pour your life into someone or some other people. You'd be making disciples, which is the Great Commission. That's the pattern that we're given of Paul's life. Praying for the church, proclaiming Jesus Christ, keeping perspective, even rejoicing in difficult times, and living your life for the sake of others' progress in the faith. boil it all down, you'd be living to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Praying, preaching Christ, making disciples, teaching other people, and so forth. You say, well, isn't that the way that all Christians live? Isn't that the way that all Christians walk? Well, some do. Back to Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example. Paul lived that way, and he wasn't the only one. He says, and note those who so walk. In other words, there should be people in your congregation who live like this. Actually, a qualification for every leader in the church, elders and deacons, please listen. If you are an elder or a deacon in this church, you are called by God to be setting a pattern that others can follow. And the pattern should be just what we've talked about here. Others should be able to look at your life as a deacon or as an elder in the church and say, that man is clearly living for Jesus Christ. That man is clearly serving, submitting, sacrificing, suffering for the sake of the gospel. So I encourage you who are elders and deacons, this is a qualification for leadership. This also, if you are a father or a mother, this is the calling of all fathers and mothers, for you to set a pattern for your children to follow. And the pattern is here. The pattern is that you're to be living your life for Christ, for his purposes. And Paul says, note those who so walk. How many of you are people watchers? You like to go down to the Riverwalk or the mall or the fair or something like that. You kind of watch what people do. Well, guess what? Hallelujah. Here you're being called to be a people watcher. But what you're to watch for is, whom could I pattern my life after? Who is living like this? Who is laboring like this? Who prays for the saints? Who proclaims Jesus Christ? Who is living to make disciples? Note those who so walk, because you have us for a pattern. But you know what? Not everyone does walk this way. Notice how he explains the command with really a warning, verses 18 and 19. Some are enemies. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. There are seven sad truths here about these people of whom Christ speaks. Christ is speaking here through the Apostle Paul. Seven sad truths. The first truth is very simple. There are people who are enemies, not friends of the cross. Now, by the way, these are not open enemies. Paul is not speaking of people here who are outside of the church, who are just pagans. They've never heard of God. They've never heard of Christ, just living their lives. No, he is talking about people who are enemies secretly, people who profess to know God, who profess to be Christians. How do you know that? That's what Paul is always warning about in his letters. And so is Jude, and so is James, and so is John. The warning is against those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. Does that sound familiar? Jesus warned of the same thing. Matthew 10. These are those who creep in unnoticed, says Jude in his epistle, whose destruction is marked out, who deny the only Lord and God, our Savior, who deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny his lordship. They are enemies, not friends of the cross of Christ. Have you ever heard someone say, Christians are hypocrites? You ever heard that? Where do they get that? I'll tell you where they get it. They see it. They see it at work. They see it in school. They see it in public. They say, yeah, well, you know, my neighbor claims to be a Christian, but I'll tell you what. If you would see what goes on at his place, if you would hear what comes out of his mouth, if you would see how he does his work, if you would see how she does her work, if you would see how she cheats, how she lies, how he walks, and they judge all Christians by that one example. They are enemies, not friends of the cross of Christ. You really don't have to look far for examples. Dear Abby, yesterday's paper. I have been married for 27 years to a man who is a church pastor. We have had to move every 6 to 8 years because he is repeatedly unfaithful. We have gone through his alcoholism, his gambling, his womanizing and my two suicide attempts. We have been trying to work things out, but I think he's back to his old ways. But he's still a pastor. Enemy of the cross of Christ. And so are those who follow him. So are those who follow him. Because they would boast of their grace and their forgiveness. We are not to follow people like that. But you know what? That's one example of many. The second truth here, the sad truth is, they are many, not few. Look at verse 18. For many walk. That's exactly what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in thereby, right? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. They are enemies of the cross. They are many. Third truth about these people, they are a cause for constant concern and often a cause for weeping. Notice what Paul says. He says, I have told you often about them, and now I tell you even weeping. He does not say that he wept every time he spoke of these people, but this time he speaks about them weeping, and we don't know why, but I have an idea. If you look at how the word weeping is used in the New Testament, whenever someone is weeping about someone else, they're weeping about someone who is close and someone who is beloved. And most likely, Paul is weeping over people that had been close to him, people that he loved, and now he sees they have walked away from the faith and become an enemy of the cross of Christ. Rachel, you see weeping for her children. Why? They were close and beloved. Jesus, you see weeping for Lazarus. Why? Because Lazarus was his close friend. The saints, you see, like Luke and others, weeping over Paul as he heads to Jerusalem. Why? Because Paul was beloved by them and they knew he was going to be bound and arrested. Most likely, Paul knew someone very close to him who had forsaken the way of the cross for the way of the world. And now he writes of them even weeping. And this is the truth about these who are enemies. You know what? Your own children can become enemies of the cross. They profess to know Christ, but they don't follow him. Your own mother, your own father, your own brother or sister, your own wife or husband can become an enemy of the cross of Christ. Why? Because they don't follow him. And their lifestyle brings a reproach on his holy name and on the gospel of grace. A fourth sad truth about these people is that their end is eternal destruction. Notice he says, verse 19, whose end is destruction. He is talking about eternal destruction away from the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will take vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel. That's who Paul is talking about. People who don't obey the gospel. The gospel is a message to be obeyed. It is a life to be lived. Not only is it the truth to be believed. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Sad truth. There are people who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works and by their lifestyles. Paul says in Titus 1, they are worthless, they are abominable, they are useless for any good deed. A sixth sad truth about these people is they glory in their shame. Notice what he says, verse 19, whose end is destruction, I'm sorry, I missed one, whose God is their belly. Fifth sad truth about them. Their God is their belly. That means they serve their own fleshly appetites, whether it be for money, whether it be for sexual immorality, whatever it is, whether it be for power, fame, worldly treasures, their God is their belly. You ever seen the bumper sticker, I'd rather be fishing? There's nothing wrong with fishing. Don't get me wrong here. Or I'd rather be bowling, I'd rather be camping, whatever. Well, for these people, that's always their mindset. Even when it comes to worship, I'd rather be somewhere else, is their thinking. Their mind is, I'd rather be doing anything I want to do than what God wants me to do. And so you do not see them walking in the way of Christ. You see them satisfying their own appetite for pleasure, for riches, for profit, personal profit and personal gain. Sad truth. Many are this way. They will sacrifice for the things they want. They will not sacrifice for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And Jesus says, but what if going that way you could gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Then what would you give in exchange for your soul? That is the way of destruction. Sixth sad truth, they glory in their shame. They glory in things like winning a lawsuit against a brother. 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6 talks about people glorying in things they ought to be ashamed of. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about how the church was glorying in overlooking sexual immorality in the church. We shouldn't boast of that. If somebody's involved or engaged in sexual immorality in the church, we pursue that person to confront them with the truth. We call them to repentance. We seek to restore them to fellowship. We don't overlook that and close our eyes and say, well, we're gracious. We're friendly. But they glory in their shame. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about brother going against brother in courts, trying to sue, get vengeance. They will glory in taking revenge on others in the church. I've seen this. I've seen it where one Christian is suing another Christian. The gospel says, why would you not rather be wronged? Why would you not rather be cheated? But they will glory not only in doing it, but if they win the case, they'll glory in winning the lawsuit. That's not the way of Christ. Or they'll glory in coming out of the closet with their sexual liberality. And all the while, they'll say they know the Lord. And they'll glory in their sin. Sad truth about enemies of the cross, they glory in their shame. They boast about what they ought to be ashamed of. And a seventh sad truth about them, they set their minds on earthly things. Really, it should be, they set their minds on earthly pursuits. They are pursuing the things of this earth and not the things of heaven. Brethren, as Paul says in Romans 16, verse 18, avoid them. Avoid them. Why? Because they can influence you to walk in their path. Instead, brethren, verse 17, join in following my example, says Paul. Note those who so walk, you have us as a pattern. And now let's get back to the good news. Let's get to the good explanation for this command. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Our commonwealth, our state, which is basically like saying, the place we belong, the place we're headed, and the place where everything valuable to us is. It's in heaven. Our God is in heaven. Our God is Jesus Christ. Our future glory is in heaven when He comes again and takes us to be with Him. The riches that we have in Christ are in heaven. Ephesians 2, right? All the riches of God's mercy and love and grace and all the future, the inheritance of the kingdom. That's all located in heaven. Therefore, our government is located in heaven. That's where our mind should be fixed. That's what we should be pursuing. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior. Notice it says we also eagerly wait. Also means in addition to following Christ till we get there, we also eagerly wait the whole time for His appearance. While we pursue greater knowledge and likeness to Christ, while we sacrifice and serve and suffer for the sake of Christ and the gospel, at the same time we're waiting eagerly for the Savior. Why eagerly? Because He has promised that He would come. That's why eagerly. We're waiting for Jesus to fulfill the promise that He would come again and take us to be with Him. We eagerly wait for the Savior who will deliver us. And notice what it says. We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. What is a lowly body? Is that somebody who's not too tall? I have a lowly body, but you don't? You know what it says, actually? Who will transform this body of the humiliation of us. Is anyone finding it humiliating to grow old? It's humiliating. You cannot do the things you used to do. You just can't. This body gets weaker with time. It's corrupt. It's weak. It's falling apart. Things don't work like they used to. Systems are breaking down and in need of repair. And it's just going to get worse. It's called the body of our humiliation. It is a mortal, decaying, dying body. Who will deliver us? Jesus Christ, when he comes. The Lord Jesus Christ will transform, change completely. Right now, we are in process, right? And that too is part of this walk. We are pursuing sanctification. We're pursuing holiness, greater Christ-likeness, and we are being transformed. But the day is coming when Jesus Christ is going to come and transform our lowly body, or this body of this humiliation of us, that it be conformed to his glorious body. Very different body. Ours is weak. His is strong. Ours is corrupt and corruptible. His is pure and incorruptible. This one is mortal. His is immortal. Ours is decaying. His is not. Ours is earthly, of dust. His is heavenly. And Jesus Christ, when he comes, will transform this body of our humiliation, that it might be conformed to his body of glory, his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. A reminder that the day is coming when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, will subdue everything to his glorious authority and power. Now, why does he tell us all about that here? So that you would follow the example of Paul. All of this is given to encourage, to motivate, to equip you to follow Paul and those who walk in his way. And what is that way? In a word, the way of Christ. It's the way of the cross. To live for you should be Christ. To live for you should be to pursue Jesus Christ, greater knowledge of him and greater likeness to him. What does that look like practically? Your life looks like prayer. Your life is a life of proclaiming Jesus Christ. Your life is a life of keeping perspective in all your circumstances, rejoicing in the Lord, knowing he will deliver you out of your temporal situation. A life of living and laboring and serving so that others would make progress in their faith and have joy. It's the life of Christ, right? The life of Christ. A life of sacrifice and serving and submitting and suffering even to the point of death. As I thought about this morning, I had to ask myself, and I hope that you will think through it too, this question. What could be a more worthy pursuit than pursuing the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord and likeness to him? What could be more worthwhile? What could be more worthy of your time, your effort, your energy, your investment? Can you think of anything? I mean, what about pursuing a world record? You know, how many potato chips can you eat in an hour? You might set the record, or how many hot dogs? Maybe pursuing wealth or riches. Maybe pursuing health and fitness, a great body, a beach body. Maybe pursuing that is more worthy. Maybe pursuing your own business, success in your business, an advanced degree. Some of these things are worthy pursuits, and they're not outlawed in Scripture. But should they be your greatest pursuit, your ultimate pursuit? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying don't pursue an advanced degree. I'm not saying never pursue health. I'm not saying don't try to do well in your business. I'm saying the ultimate pursuit should be to know Christ and to be like him. All those other things may serve to that same end. Pursue knowing Christ and being like him in your business. Pursuing knowing Christ and being like him in whatever it is you do. Do all to the glory of God. What could be a greater pursuit? How about being a great teacher, a great preacher, a great pastor, to make a name for yourself so that you would get the praise of men? No. There is no greater pursuit than to know Jesus Christ and to be like him. Not only that, what if God says to you, this is the will of God for your life, even your sanctification? Because that's what we're talking about. What if God says the will of God for you is your sanctification? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For you to become blameless, harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of an evil and adulterous generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Philippians chapter 2. That is Christ's goal for us. There is no greater pursuit. So we're left with this question. What if someone will not walk in this way? He who rejects this, 1 Thessalonians 4:8, rejects the will of God of sanctification, rejects walking in the path of Christ. He who rejects this does not reject man, but rejects God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. That's how they become enemies of the cross. Beloved, I encourage you, pray together with me today that there would be not one enemy of the cross of Christ in this church, but all of us would be friends of the cross. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps us. We know that you're not telling us that we can be sinless in this life. You're not telling us that we can be perfect. You are revealing to us that we are not perfect. We have not yet been perfected. You are calling us to be like Paul and pursue this goal, to know Jesus Christ our Lord more and to become more like him. Lord, help us in our day-to-day walk. Help us to walk this narrow way. And Lord, help us to pray for those who are enemies of the cross, to avoid them, being very careful, but to pray for them. And I pray, Lord, that there would be not one in this congregation. I pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.